Our text this evening is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. I want you to look in your bulletin at the catechism question. You know, we're practicing what the old church used to do, which was to review and the catechism in the evening and have a sermon on a text that is formed as a proof text for that catechism answer. And that's what we're doing tonight. So let's remind ourselves of our catechism, Westminster Shorter number 2. What authority from God directs us how to glorify and enjoy Him? The answer, the only authority for glorifying and enjoying Him is the Bible, which is the Word of God and is made up of the Old and New Testaments. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 is our text for study, which is one of the proof texts for this passage, or for this catechism. And I want to start this way. If you have been in college in the last 30 years, you heard of postmodernism, and you heard of perhaps deconstructionism. Maybe an English professor, maybe a philosophy teacher, history, certainly in, I think I said English or theology even, or architecture. They said there is no possibility of knowing anything for certain. That everything ultimately deconstructs itself. The philosopher behind that idea was named Jacques Derrida. Jacques Derrida invented the word deconstruction. And deconstruction says it's not that the postmodernist, the deconstructionist, deconstructs whatever text you're reading, whether it's a historical text or an English text. It is rather that as you read it, it deconstructs itself. It will ultimately be inconsistent and discontinue itself. And show that there is nothing that holds it together. There is no meta-narrative, no greater truth that makes the knowing of anything possible. One deconstructionist scholar said this: it's not a dismantling of the structure of a text, but a demonstration it has already dismantle itself. Its apparently solid ground is no rock. It's thin air. There is no rock in knowledge, they say. There is nothing you can depend on. It is all thin air. What's ironic and what aggravated me in having to study deconstruction in college was I had to read thousands of pages of people telling me that nothing made sense. And they wanted me to believe that what they were writing made sense in order to tell me that nothing made sense and nothing was knowable. They're screaming, trying to deny that there is a text that can lead your life. They're screaming against the testimony that is within them, that has been planted there by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 1, that God has written His law on our hearts. And He has given us a solid rock upon which to build our lives. Solid rock is Jesus Christ, and He has articulated His will for us in His Word. He has given us the only authority by which we may glorify and enjoy Him. Peter tells us how certain that word is in our text this evening. Let's start reading in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to Roman Christians who are being persecuted and who are tempted to think that their faith is falling apart. And he's writing to reassure them. And he says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was born to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Grass withers and flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold wonderful things from your word, about your word, based on the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen. Early 1980s, a reporter for Stern magazine, is a news magazine, a German news magazine, a reporter named Gerd Heidemann claimed that he had discovered 62 volumes of Hitler's personal diaries. It had never been discovered before. Gerd Heidemann's publisher, Peter Koch, said, "I am 100% convinced that every word in all 62 volumes of those diaries is from the pen of Adolf Hitler." In 2 weeks, those volumes were proved to be fake. And they were proved to be fake by four tests. The first was they were anachronistic. That is, they were made of materials that came after the time of Hitler. The bookmarks had polyester threads in them. The fonts that were used were not developed until later. Some of them were even ones that had been made illegal by the Nazis because they thought they were peculiarly Jewish fonts. Second was that they were discovered to be from an obvious source, a man named Max Damaris, who was an archivist and put together a book called Hitler's Speeches and Proclamations. And Damaris made many mistakes, estimation of crowds, dates, and so forth. And every place that Damaris made a mistake, the diaries made a mistake as well. They were full of mistakes. They weren't in the right time period. They were full of mistakes. And thirdly, they repeated historical errors. And fourthly, the final blow came in the examination of the personality of the documents. The letters were smooth and genteel and lightly floating on the paper, not the way Hitler wrote, angry, sometimes breaking through the paper he was writing on. And they were bound with cheap imitation leather. As one expert said, Hitler would have had real leather or nothing at all. The time didn't fit, full of mistakes, historical errors, cheap imitation bindings. Would your Bible stand up to the same test? Well, let's look at it according to Peter. Peter says, and we'll look at the passage in reverse order. We'll begin in verses 20 and 21 and then go back to 19. There are two reasons you should stake your life on this book as God has given it to you. For one, it is because of its origin, and secondly, because of its nature. It has originated from God. See what Peter says? knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, the word, there are Greek students among us, it's epilusios, and people disagree over what that word means, but they mainly disagree over their own, because of their own theology. For instance, there are some say, and literally that word means untying, so no prophecy of Scripture came by the prophet's own untying or revelation or interpretation, as some translate it. And so one theological body, one tradition says that what he's really saying is that we cannot interpret Scripture on our own. The church must interpret it for us. We can't read the Bible for ourselves. We can't take it at its plain face meaning. We have to have the church give us the official dogma and the official interpretation of it. Well, that's hardly what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that the church is born out of the Bible. On this rock, on the apostolic testimony, I will build my church. And further, Peter isn't talking about interpretation here. He's talking about the contrast of meaning, of true teaching, authoritative teaching that is given by the apostle as opposed to these false teachers who are trying to dissuade the Romans from following Christ. Others say what this really means is that no prophet ever wrote anything unique, but rather whatever he says is based on and comports with whatever has already been said. While that is a reliable approach to Scripture, we call it the analogy of faith, that we should always compare Scripture to Scripture. Again, the focus is not on interpretation of Scripture. The focus is on authority. What are you going to build your life on? No, Peter is not talking about interpretation. He's talking about the origin of Scripture, and he says Scripture has originated not with somebody's own peculiar ideas. Scripture has come from God. The prophecy of Scripture does not come from one's own interpretation. It has come from those who have been moved along by the Holy Spirit. It has originated with God, or as John Calvin said, no prophet blabbed his own inventions. It has come rather, verse 21, not from the will of man, but from men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We've actually seen this word translated already in our study of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27. When Luke is describing the shipwreck, he says that they hoisted the sails and the ship was driven along. This is the same word. The Holy Spirit drove these apostles to produce what God wanted them to produce. And it was not always what they wanted to produce. Now, this is an instructed crowd this evening, so I want to turn you to another book of the Bible, Jeremiah. Go back roughly to the middle of your Bible, turn to the right of Psalms, and then past Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah says, and he starts this explanation in chapter 15, where he says that God is driving him to write things that he didn't want to write, and commanding him to preach things that he didn't want to preach. He says in verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 20, O Lord, you have deceived me. I was deceived. He didn't really mean that God tricked him. He means, God, you have made me say what I didn't want to say. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. And if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. He says, Lord, this congregation you gave me, they're always complaining about my sermons. I'm tired of preaching to them. And as much as I want to quit preaching to them, he says, there is a fire shut up in my bones and I must get it out. Well, he's doing more than preaching. When he preached, he had to write it down. He was, what was happening? He's being driven along by the Holy Spirit because God loved you and me so much that he wanted Jeremiah to write down these words in that prophecy and in Lamentations as well, because he knew we would need it. He wanted us to have it. It wasn't that Jeremiah wrote of his own will. He had to write against his will sometime because God's Spirit was driving him along, putting fire in his bones that had to burn its way out and make its way into printed scripture. Because the origin is God, because the Word of God is given to us by God himself, it is reliable. It is something we must base our life on. The nature of the scripture is the next point that we find in verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. It's actually not the best translation. This is passive. Actually, it should read something like this. We have the certain prophetic word. We have the certain prophetic word. Now, why is he writing that? Because look at verse 17. We received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That was spoken of Christ at his baptism, and again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter heard that. He heard God speak an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so he can hear the Roman Christians saying, "You know, if I just heard God speak to me in person, then I would be convinced too." But Peter is saying, "You have something more certain than the audible word. You have the written word." You see in verse 19, we have the certain prophetic word which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. It is more certain than that which was spoken audibly from heaven. That was a common way of speaking by the Jews who regularly taught that the written word was more certain, more reliable than even an audible voice. The audible voice of God, they said, is but the daughter of the voice of God. The voice of God is first and foremost that which is written down. You've heard me say this before. Let me remind you again how books of the Bible made it into the Bible, how the Old Testament books made it into the Bible. The prophet would stand up and say, "I have a word from the Lord." And the people of God had the right to cross their arms and say, "Okay, prove it. You speak it. Give us a short-term prophecy that we can observe. And when it is fulfilled, then we will say, yes, you are a prophet. And we will take what you have spoken and write it down. And we will put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And that will be the sign that this is a book from God." But if he said such and such is going to happen by such and such a time and it never came about, then you had the right to stone him. It cut out a lot of useless prophecy. There's an example of that in the Old Testament. It might mean something to you if you've seen the Green Book. Mahershala Ali, the tremendous actor in that film, is Mahershala is short for Mahershala Hashbaz. Mahershala Hashbaz, and Mahershala Hashbaz is in Isaiah. Isaiah said to the king didn't want to believe that God was going to deliver him, and Isaiah said, "I'll tell you, my wife, the young maiden," and there's a double play on words, there's a young maiden or virgin, "My young maiden, my wife, will conceive and give birth to a son, and before that son is able to read and write, then you will be delivered." And that son was born, and his son's name was Mahershala Hashbaz. And that was a short-term prophecy. God fulfilled that prophecy. And then the long-term prophecy, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ when the child was born, not of a young maiden, but of a virgin. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. So Isaiah, if Isaiah had not had a child, then he would have been rejected as a prophet. But because that prophecy came true, they said, Isaiah's word is certain. What he wrote in the scroll should be put in the Ark of the Covenant, and it is binding on us. We have the certain prophecy of God written down for us, confirmed not only the Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament prophets too, who had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. This book in your hands has been confirmed by miraculous prophecy. The viewing of the resurrected Christ, touching of his wounds, seeing a man made alive from the dead. You have this. But you say, is it really certain? Could it stand up to those tests that you mentioned relative to those diaries of Hitler? Well, let's take them in order. Is it literarily accurate? You know, people used to charge the Bible with anachronism. That is, it's talked about things that were not appropriate to the time. For instance, when the Bible says that Moses wrote down the revelation of God, they said that couldn't be because an alphabet, written language, had not been invented yet. And then an archaeologist discovered the Code of Hammurabi, which was a written code dating 3 centuries before the time of Moses. And later, a British Egyptologist, you can see these stones in the British Museum. My daughter saw them recently. A British Egyptologist discovered Semitic writing around Mount Sinai that would have been written several hundred years before Moses arrived at Mount Sinai. The Bible and its timing is confirmed. It always has been. And then it's uniquely composed. You'll hear in college classes that there's nothing unique about the religion of the Bible. You can find some antecedent in any other world religion. However, a man who was critical of Scripture was forced to admit, G.E. Wright is his name, no other nation, apart from those influenced by the Hebrew faith, ever did develop a true monotheistic religion which commanded the general allegiance of its people. There was no religion like the Israelite religion of the Old Testament. And then you'll hear college professors say, or critics say, the resurrection story of Christ is nothing unique. There's the resurrection story of Osiris and Dionysius and Attis. But it is unique. You never see anybody standing in the street saying, I am a prophet of Osiris, I am a prophet of Dionysius, and I don't care if you hang me on a cross, I don't care if you kill me or behead me, I will not recant that idea. No one is a champion, no one is a prophet to his own martyrdom for those fake resurrections. In other words, your Bible and the accounts of resurrection are not bound by cheap lives. They're bound by the blood of the apostles and many martyrs who have followed. The Bible stands up in literary accuracy. It stands up in its unique composition. It stands up in its historical veracity. People used to criticize the historicity of the Bible, saying that there is this king of Assyria named in 2 Kings chapter 15 verse 29 named Tiglath-Pileser. I'm giving you several names for your future children, by the way. Mahir Shalahashbaz, that's one, and another's Tiglath-Pileser. They have a beautiful ring to them. There's no king named Tiglath-Pileser. We have no record of such. But lo and behold, archaeologists later discovered the name Tiglath-Pileser, written on the capital city, engraved on clay tablets several years after that claim. I gave you some months ago the name William Ramsey, who wrote a book called St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen. Some of you have bought that and are reading that. That book was written over 100 years ago. It still stands. He set out to write it to confirm that nothing could be relied upon in Luke's account in the book of Acts. He had all the places wrong. He had all the dates wrong. He had all the titles wrong. And yet he traveled all those places and had to write a very different book and admit that he was wrong, that Luke was entirely accurate. Your Bible is certain. Your Bible, furthermore, is enlightening. See what it says in verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The Bible is not always comfortable to read or to hear preached, because it puts its finger on things that are precious to you and to me. Sins that we don't want to give up, practices that we don't want to change, belief systems that we don't want to submit to, things that if we submit to them are going to cost us our prestige, maybe even cost us our career, cost us our comfort and our indulgence. But the Bible makes clear that God never exposes sin for any reason other than He loves you. What is the only authority, our catechism asks, what is the only authority for how you may glorify Him and what? Enjoy Him. The teaching of Scripture is not intended to ruin your fun. The teaching of Scripture is always intended to cause your life to flourish. It's enlightening. And it is sufficient. Sufficient for every age. You know, there are some who think that the Bible is out of touch. It's out of date. It's on the wrong side of history. When it talks about a sin and identifies certain sins, it says it's out of touch. It's not enlightened. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher of Westminster Chapel in London, preached there for many years. He started his ministry in 1906. And in 1906, he was repeating this in the 1960s. He said, you know, when I started preaching in 1906, I was preaching on original sin. That is, that everyone is born a sinner. That everyone's heart is born skewed and attracted to sin. That we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The heart is desperately wicked, and no one can understand it. And so we are in need. We are in need of redemption, and we are in need of a new heart. We're not in need of, you know, minor tweaks and reformations. We're in need of a brand new heart. In 1906, he said, in 1906, I was mocked. And I was told, you know, we have come of age. We have matured to the point that we have become reliable people, and there is the hope of world peace by cooperating with each other. And then 1914 came, he said, World War I. And then there was a new confidence that emerged in later decades, to the point that Neville Chamberlain in 1939 thought that he could rely on the basic goodness of humanity and enter a pact with Hitler and take him at his word that he wasn't going to invade Poland, because Neville Chamberlain was convinced that everyone was basically good and reliable. If you just gave them the right choices, they'd make the right choices. 1939 came, and World War II began. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, God's word is always reliable and sufficient for every age. It is to be trusted before all human opinions. And God has given you that word, sufficient for every need and sufficient for every time. And that word alone is able to change and to reform your life. That word alone is able to give you a place to stand and promises for comfort in time of need. That word alone is able to give you standards for operating your business and leading your family. That word alone is able to make you flourish. There's a great old story that comes from Harry Ironside, who was a famous evangelist in the last century. He was preaching in San Francisco. The Salvation Army invited him to come and preach with them on the street corner where they were ministering. It was the corner of Market and Grant, if you've been to San Francisco. And he was standing with the Salvation Army and he was preaching. And after he had finished preaching, a man sharply dressed was in the back and had sort of a wry smile on his face. He wrote down a note on the back of a business card and passed it up to Dr. Ironside. He said, "I challenge you to a debate at the Science Hall, the Academy of Science Hall, next Sunday at 4 p.m. I am a socialist and I want to debate socialist versus socialism and agnosticism versus Christianity. Will you take me up on the challenge?" Dr. Ironside said, "I will take you up on the challenge. If you will respond to my challenge, you have to bring with you two people. First, I want you to bring someone who might be called a man, who might be called a down and outer. It doesn't matter how he's wrecked his life. He could have been a drunkard or a criminal or a victim of sensual appetite. But for many years, he was under the power of evil. He could not deliver himself. And on some occasion, he wandered into this man's meeting. And he heard the great teachings of agnosticism. And he said, 'Henceforth, I too am an agnostic. And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, I have found a new power has come into my life. The sins I once loved, I now hate. And righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of my life, all because I am now an agnostic.' And then I want you to bring another person. I want you to bring a woman with you. A woman who once was poor, wrecked, characterless, outcast, a slave of evil passions, a victim of man's corrupt living. And she wandered into your meetings too. And she was born again by agnosticism. It delivered her from the slavery of her sin. She revolted against the degradation of life she'd been living, all because of your teachings. If you'll bring two such people," he said, "I'll bring 100. He turned to the captain of the Salvation Army Brigade and said, "Can you help me?" She said, "I've got 40 standing right around you. And I'll get 60 from the others around. We'll have more than 100 there. We're ready to go. We'll lead them with a brass band." The agnostic tipped his hat and said, "No, thank you." Only the Christian faith, founded on the Word of God, revealed by God in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, only the Christ of those Scriptures is able to empower you to glorify and enjoy Him, to set you free from that which oppresses you, and to give you guidance in all of eternity. That's our Bible. That's our book. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, who are we that you should spill the blood of your own Son and the blood of martyrs throughout the centuries to confirm to us that this book we hold in our hands is the very Word of God? Forgive us for not reading it more. Forgive us for not committing it to memory, for not treasuring its word and its promises and hiding them in our hearts. Forgive us for not attending to worship services to hear them preached and engage in Bible studies to go even deeper. Oh Lord, we only have so much time. Would you help us to redeem it by making much of your word, and by it, would you do much with us? We pray it in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.